Good morning. Thank you for coming. This morning I get the opportunity to talk to you about something that, as you can tell from my outward appearance, that I'm somewhat an expert about. The something I'm referring to is the subject of eating. You might be saying, what do you mean? This is supposed to be a Bible class, not the Food Network. Well, the food that I'm talking about is about the bread of life, taken from God's Word and Christ's body. Some of you may have heard about a book or talk that Catholic scholar Jeff Cavins gives titled, I'm Not Being Fed. Jeff Cavins explains that many Catholics leave our Holy Catholic Church given the excuse that they are not being fed by the Church. That they're not being fed. I think that part of the larger problem is not only that many Catholics do not understand the who of the Holy Eucharist, Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity, His real presence, but there seems to have been a lack of emphasis since just before Vatican II with teaching the sheep, that would be us, the sheeples, how to eat what we are in fact being fed. I'm talking about how to consume God's holy word in sacred scripture. You all know that I'm a convert to the faith. I came into the Holy Catholic Church a little over 12 years ago, and one thing that was always amazing to me was the amount of sacred scripture that was read to the people at each and every Mass. I grew up Protestant, evangelical, and I went to many different churches, but I never saw in any of these churches, which we call Bible churches, the amount of holy scripture that we as Catholics enjoy reading out loud in front of all those attending at every Mass. If you go to Mass every day, by the end of the three-year cycle, you will have heard around 14% of the Old Testament, not including the Psalms, and around 72% of the New Testament. But as good as that is, it's no replacement for reading or consuming God's holy word in Scripture every day. You can try this with pretty near any Catholic who goes to Mass regularly. I know this because I've tried it. Ask them, who was David? Who was Noah? What is the story of the Ten Commandments and the Golden Calf? What was the story of the 12 loaves and the 2 fishes? Can you finish the sentence? Love is patient. Love is kind. Yes. Most can answer the questions pretty well. Now answer them. Where do you find these things in Scripture? What book of the Bible can I find the rest of the sentence? Love is patient. Love is kind. What book of the Bible do we learn about Moses getting the Ten Commandments? You'll most often get maybe a blank look and maybe a shoulder shrug. But we as Catholics love the story of Scripture, God's love story with us. But typically we don't study it. We hear it at every Mass, which is a wonderful, great start for us. But we must also dig into it and study it on our own. This is one good lesson that we can glean from our Protestant brothers and sisters. To not only know the stories, but to come to know the words and where we can find them in the Bible. How to navigate the Bible. So we agree that we are to read the Bible, but I can hear some of you saying, well, how do you know what it says? It was written between 2,000 and 3,000 years ago, in a time and a place far, far away. How is it even possible to know what is meant in a book written in a time before smartphones, baseball, PS4s, MTV? How are we to read the Bible? Like a novel? Like a manual? Maybe a law book? How did we get the Bible anyway? Did it just fall out of the sky? Was it compiled 500 years ago during the Protestant Reformation? No. The Bible is inspired, and it is the inspired and inerrant Word of God that we see the Catholic Church formally adopting all 73 books of the Bible that we have today as early as 393 AD in the Council of Hippo, 397 and 419 in the Councils of Carthage, and the same exact 73 books that we see at the Council of Trent. And Vatican II confirms these 73 books as the Holy Scriptures amongst other early councils and church documents. The Catholic Church has always been the chief interpreter of sacred Scripture and has developed a specific way that Scripture should be read, or you might say dined upon. This method is absolutely genius and has been revealed to the Church by the Holy Spirit, which makes it so perfect in the consumption of the sacred Scripture. Christ utilizes the church to feed his lambs, with the priests or shepherds feeding us the word incarnate in both his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist, and through the proclamation of God's holy word in Scripture. God has provided his word,
the complete nourishment that we need. We have an overabundance of nourishment provided to us by God. But it really is up to us to eat. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 says, "And he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." The mouth of the Lord proclaims the word of God, the same word of God that is made flesh, which we consume in the Holy Eucharist, and which we are nourished by in reading God's word in the Scriptures.
Now, if we only knew the power behind God's word in the Holy Eucharist and the sacred Scriptures, we would never miss a Mass. We would never fail to read his holy word. Scripture isn't only about what happened 2, 3, or even 5,000 years ago or more. It's also about how God continues and what he continues to do for us and with every one of us right now. And it's important and it's essential in our spiritual diet right now, today. It's the same Holy Spirit who inspires the Word of God who dwells within us and actually who speaks to us today in his holy word. St. Ambrose, a great saint, he tells us this. He says, "When we pray, we speak to God. God talks to us when we read his holy scriptures." So we are very fortunate to have one of the greatest biblical scholars of the last several hundred years as our last pope, Pope Benedict XVI, and something that was always heavy on his heart, since he helped write a document in Vatican II called Die Verbum, was getting Catholics to engage in the study of Holy Scripture. The mission continued in his selection as Pope, and he held the Synod of Bishops in 2008 on the Word of God. And it took 2 full years for him to write Verbum Domini in English, which is the Word of the Lord in English. And it was to provide a crucial guidance that we need, especially in today's day and age, and how to become familiar with and to read God's holy word. Now, I want to read a quote to you from this apostolic exhortation of Verbum Domini, or the word of the Lord. It helps us to know what it takes to understand the word of the Lord. It says this, at paragraph number 29. It says, "The interpretation of sacred scripture requires full participation on the part of exegetes." Exegetes are people who interpret the scripture. "In life and faith of the believing community of their own time." In other words, you must be fully participating in the church to be able to properly interpret scripture. And he goes on, "Consequently, since sacred scripture must be read and interpreted in the light of the same spirit through whom it was written, exegetes, theologians, and whole people of God must approach it as what it is really, the word of God conveyed to us through human words. This is a constant datum implicit," that means something given implicitly, "in the Bible itself." It says here, "No prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." We find that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, moreover, it is the faith of the church that recognizes in the Bible the word of God. St. Augustine memorably puts it. He says, "I would not believe in the gospel had not the authority of the Catholic Church led me to do so." He's one of our greatest saints. So the Holy Spirit, who gives life to the church, enables us to interpret the scriptures authoritatively. The Bible is the church's book. It's essential. It has an essential place in the church's life. And it gives rise to genuine interpretation. I would encourage you to read Verbum Domini if you can. You can always find it on the Vatican website if you want to go into a deeper understanding of this. So, as a good mother teaches her children how to eat, the church also teaches us how to read God's holy word. Now, in reading scripture, we need to approach it at a level of caution. For us to think that we can just read a sentence in the Bible and think that we can automatically understand what it means just because we know what the words mean, we'd be in error. Today, there is this notion that everyone can have their own interpretation of the Bible, and there's just no objective meaning of Scripture. A Vatican II document called the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, which is Die Verbum, I mentioned it earlier, it discusses in part biblical interpretation. And it really helps us in how to interpret Scripture the right way, and not just to make it sound what we want it to say, or say what we want it to say. There is a right way, there is a wrong way to interpret Scripture. In chapter 3 of that document, it gives us several points on how to interpret it the right way, and I'm going to share those with you. First, we need to discover the human author's intention. The human author's intention. So how do we do this? Well, we do this by studying what is called the historical context, right? The Bible is historical. We see archaeology verifying this all the time. Jesus is God, but he also entered history as a real man, right? He is God, he is man. And there's always a historical component in all of Scripture. There's always a historical part of it. And secondly, we also discover the human's author intention by taking into account what is called the literary genre. The literary genre. It is this Scripture we're reading poetry? Is it prophecy? Is it prayer? Is it parable? Is it history? Is it satire? Is it law? I can go on and on and on. The Bible is not like a novel. It's, in fact, like a library, because it contains a plethora of different genres and styles of literature. Next, we also must study the literary techniques used by the ancient authors. We have to study them. What were their ways of thinking, feeling, and writing at the time? What is the ancient Jewish context of the Scriptures? We get the Scriptures from the Jews, right? For the most part. And so we have to look into their culture. We have to look into how they viewed things if we really want to get the right context, right? Now, secondly, we must interpret according to the same Spirit by whom it was written. In other words, it's not enough just to look at the intention of the human author, but also of an even more important, to look at the intention of the divine author. Now, most modern scholarship, this is where it drops the ball. They stop with the human interpretation, and they either forget or they just outright deny the divine intent. And I'll talk more about this in just a moment. Now, how do we do this? I mean, how can we figure out what the divine intent is? Well, one of the ways, and Die Verbum gives us guidance here, is we must interpret Scripture in light of or considering the whole canon, the whole Bible. And since the Holy Spirit authored not just one part of the text, he authored all of it, we can't just take a passage here and there out on their own, out of context, and make them say what we want them to say. We have to look at Scripture as what we call the whole cloth approach, not just in pieces and patches. Now, we also must interpret Scripture within what is called the living tradition of the church, the living tradition of the church. And this is because the same Holy Spirit who inspired the biblical authors, he is alive, and he is working now in the church throughout all the ages, right? And so we also must interpret the Scriptures in light of what is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith, which is the what is called the coherence of the truths of faith among themselves and within the whole plan of revelation. St. Thomas Aquinas, he helps us with this. He says, "The believer's act of faith does not appear in the propositions, but in the reality they express." The believer's act of faith does not appear in the propositions, but in the reality they express. We have to recognize the Scriptures are full of literary techniques. For example, the phrase in Scripture, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." God said that. Now, how we understand that? Well, this is an example of what they call Semitic comparative antithesis. You don't have to remember that. But God did not hate Esau. He favored him less than Jacob because Jacob was the chosen one. Okay, and so they have a different way of putting things sometimes in the ancient Jewish writing. You might have heard this one, more recent. If your eye sins, pluck it out. Who said that? Jesus, right? What example is that? Are we to literally pull our eyes out? Well, this is an example of what is called Semitic hyperbole. Semitic hyperbole. Now, what is that? That's sort of an overstatement or magnification that's not meant to be taken literally, but to emphasize the magnitude of a point. Okay? And so we do this all the time too, don't we, in culture sometimes? We'll say something, make it really big to make our point. Now, the historical critical method of scripture interpretation, which has been developed really over the last couple hundred of years, it is important. And why is it important? Well, because the Bible is based on history. We cannot push history aside or we lose our Christian faith. Our faith is about God entering space and time, entering into our history and becoming man, right? The man, Jesus Christ. We are a religion of a man, and that man is Jesus. Pope Benedict talks to us about that. Pope Emeritus Benedict. Now, most biblical scholars today, and particularly you'd see some of the mainstream biblical scholars, in the academic field, most of them believe that their job is to determine what the human author intended, and that's fine, right? That's okay. This is what Moses meant when he chastised the people about the golden calf. But then they stop right there. They don't go further. They don't seek to find out what God meant by this incident and by the words that were used. Many of these scholars today, they completely remove God out of the scripture entirely. And that's kind of silly. It's like trying to take wet out of water, right? You can't do that. And Di Verbum says, no, the job is not done yet. You can't just determine the human author's intent and stop there. It says the second essential aspect is to discover the divine author's intention. What was God saying to us? Or even better, what is God saying to us? We must interpret the sacred scriptures according to the same spirit with which they were written. So inspiration of the scriptures is not just a one-time thing that happened in the past. Inspiration happened as the authors wrote, and it cannot be interpreted correctly without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This inspiration continues through the words of Scripture into our hearts so that we can understand it. So as Christ became incarnate in the womb of Mary, Christ also becomes incarnate in his holy word through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit authored all of the Scriptures, and we have to interpret Scripture in light of all of Scripture. We read Scripture considering the whole. For example, I can't read to you what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, about how we are justified by faith, separate from James chapter 2, where he says, faith without works is dead. We have to understand the passage in light of all of Scripture. It's not faith alone, as Martin Luther claimed, nor is it just our works alone, as Pelagius claimed. God freely gives us salvation, and we cooperate with that gift of salvation through both our faith and our works. So we must interpret Scripture within the living tradition of the church. The church recognized the inspiration contained in certain books, they were the only ones who actually could decide what books belonged in the Christian Bible. Why is that? Well, nowhere in the Bible is there a list of books that belong in the Bible. And I'm not counting the front, right? The table of contents. Nowhere in the Bible is there a list of books that belong in there. So how are we to know? It's through the authority of the church. The church is the only one with the authority to discern what books belong in Scripture. And our faith illumines and informs our exegesis, that means interpretation of Scripture, but it doesn't distort it or impose itself on scriptural interpretation. That has its own name. It's called eisegesis. And that's always bad, to put your beliefs into the Scripture. Okay, it's the other way around, right? So when we do this, we really get into trouble because we take God's word out of context and we actually demote God's word to just man's opinion, which is subject to the winds or the ways of the world at the time. Die Verbum, paragraph 10, says this. It says, "It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together, and in each its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls." So we must always read Scripture in tune with what is called the magisterium of the church. That's the teachings of the church. And it's the only authentic interpreter of Scripture. Christ gave this responsibility to his apostles, to lead the church and to teach. He says, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me." That's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 16. Jesus is referring to his apostles. Now, also implicit in Die Verbum, on more of a personal level, is that we can only interpret in line with the Spirit if we have receptivity of the Spirit. And how is that achieved? Through faith and prayer. Through faith and prayer. So in the interpretation of Scripture, we must understand that Scripture can also be understood in four ways. And you'll hear me, me and the other instructors, talking to you about these ways over the course of the year. And we'll be mentioned here and there. Now, these four ways have two senses within them. Now, I'll just go through them. The first one is the literal sense. Okay? That's the first way. That's the literal sense of the four ways. And then the spiritual sense has three different distinctions within it. Or you can say three other ways of understanding the Scriptures. Now, these ways of understanding the Scriptures are outlined for us in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And you might jot this down. Paragraphs 115 through 119 of the Catechism. Paragraphs 115 through 119. It helps you really understand them better if you read those. Let's quickly talk about these four senses of Scripture. The literal sense is about real persons, places, events. And it's actually the meaning of the words that are conveyed in Scripture. Okay. Now, the literal sense gives rise to the other three senses, the other three ways in the spiritual sense. Okay. And those three are these: the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical senses of Scripture. Anagogical senses of Scripture. So before I explain those, I want to clarify something in the literal sense of Scripture and to point out the difference between a literal interpretation and a literalistic interpretation. There's an important difference there. Now, if I was to say to you that the sun rises in the morning, you all would know that I mean, in a technical sense, that the earth is rotating around the sun. And when our location on the earth rotates towards the sun and is facing the sun, what do we see? The sun rises. Daytime, right? So when I say the sun rises, am I making a scientific statement that the sun rises and falls because it revolves around the earth? No, I'm not. I'm simply stating a literal event in a literary way that it became daytime, right? The sun rose in the morning. Now, in Scripture, events are often explained in a literary way with various literary genre that we really need to be aware of. Another example is to imagine if you know nothing of baseball, maybe never even heard of the sport, all right? And then I was to come to you and tell you that the Colorado Rockies crushed the San Francisco Giants in 3 matchups over the last week, just killing them. Now think of that in the most literal way. If you're unfamiliar with the language of baseball, never heard baseball, you might think in a very literalistic way that somehow the Colorado Rocky Mountains fell on some Giants who happened to be from California, San Francisco, right? And not just once, but 3 times, causing them to die, right? Now, is that what happened? No, that's not what happened. If you think that, you'd be wrong, right? But you might take the other extreme. You might say, oh, this story is just a complete lie. It's just a myth. It's a fairy tale. There never was any event between the Colorado Rockies and the San Francisco Giants. Well, if you thought that, you'd also be wrong, wouldn't you? Because there was a 3-game matchup series. It really did occur. Baseball games were played, and the Rockies defeated the Giants. Yes. So I used language that was familiar to a baseball fan to describe what happened during a real baseball game, real events. And we have to remember that when we're reading about events, persons, places, and things that happened 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 years ago or more, we have to learn the context, even the language being spoken, to gain a true understanding of the literal sense. Because Scripture often uses what we call figurative language or literary language to describe real life events, persons, places, things, just like I demonstrated in the baseball scenario. Now, it might be an explanation that is poetic, right? And so you would, in a poem, what do we see a lot used? Imagery, right? We have imagery to help us to put a picture in our head of what happened. Now, in the spiritual sense, we have 3 different dimensions. First, we have that I mentioned allegorical sense, the allegorical. That is how those persons, places, or events point towards Christ and his work of redemption. All right? The moral sense. That's how the literal sense points to the Christian's life in the church. An example, as we'll read about this year, the Promised Land, and how God just didn't hand it over to the Israelites. They actually had to fight for it, to share in God's victory. Just like in our lives, God will provide something for us, like a job, a home, or even something intangible, maybe like a virtue. And it requires for us to work for it, right? So that we can see and share in God's victory. And then there's anagogical. That's kind of a big word. But that is how the literary sense points to the Christian's heavenly destiny and the last things. Another big word that uses that refers to this is eschatology. Eschatology. That's the study of the last things. So the book of Revelation, for example, that you'll get to here in your 4th year, it contains information about the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of time, where Jesus brings to us this new heaven and this new earth, which is something that we as Christians believe will happen on Jesus' return. Now, God not only communicates through the words of Scripture, but also through the meanings that he conveys to specific people, places, things, events. And he gives those the meaning to truths about God's plan of salvation that the human author might have completely been unaware of, as Scripture's co-authored by both God and man, right? A great example of all the 4 senses at work is the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple. First, in the literal sense, there really was a temple. There really was a temple that was built in Jerusalem. And it was a building like no other. It was actually the center of the Jewish world. It was the White House, the Congress, the Supreme Court, the State Bank, Wall Street, National Community Center, the Vatican, all rolled up into one. Now, secondly, in the allegorical sense, the temple pointed to Jesus, who said he was the true temple that would be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. If you remember John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus was crucified and he rose again in 3 days, right? Thirdly, in a moral sense, the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. So as the temple held the presence of God, so does the body of the Christian after baptism while in a state of grace. Now, fourthly, in an anagogical sense, or an eschatological sense, at the end of time, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, a heavenly Jerusalem, that will house the temple of the Almighty God, where we will dwell with God in our eternal home. Right, so this is how the church instructs us to interpret Scripture. To interpret in light of the author's intention, both man's and God's, in light of all the Scripture as a whole, in the same spirit that it was written, in light of and in sync with the magisterium of the church. And we must also interpret it while paying attention to the four senses that are inherent in Scripture, the literal, the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical senses of Scripture. So by reading Scripture in this way, it's more than just a metaphorical reading of some wise sayings, as some might view the Bible. It brings Scripture to life and true utility to the right here and the right now. And it brings us to the meaning of the Scriptures. It is real. It conveys this realness to the modern reader that is applicable to our daily life and essential to it. Every single time I teach first year, which has been 8 times now, the students are always so amazed on how applicable the Old Testament is to the way we act even today. There are so many parallels. We are Israel. And we go through that same cycle that the Israelites did. Now, it brings the reader to Christ. Christ is the center of our faith. He's the very reason for which we exist. Now, I hope through this little talk, you become better equipped to devour God's Word this year. We are all so pleased that you've made this important decision to journey with us in God's Holy Word. And so we pray that through Scripture, you will get to know God in a deeper way, so that you can love Him more deeply. Now, before I go to break, let's end this segment with a glory be. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So take a break, about 30 minutes, and we will meet back up again in about a half hour or so. And make sure you take full advantage of the snacks, the coffee, and buying books. We'll see you back in a little bit.